Lord's Day 29 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only to teach thereby that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Transformation or change is a key issue in the Lord's Supper. The key issue, transformation or change, you've got to understand that rightly and then benefit from this change properly. What about the sacramental elements? Do the wine and the bread change? Yes or no? And if the bread and the wine are changed, how are they changed? Are they changed as to their substance? Or are they changed in some other way? What is that way? What also about the sacramental partakers, the people who eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, besides the elements? Are the people changed? And if they are changed, how are they changed? And then the next question from all this is, what's the relationship between the change or lack of change thereof, or what sort of change that takes place with the sacramental elements, the bread and the wine, on the one hand, and the change in the sacramental partakers, those who eat and drink Christ at the Lord's Supper, whether they're believers or unbelievers, on the other hand, two changes possible with regard to the sacramental elements, the bread and wine, and with regard to the sacramental partakers, and how are they related? Let's look tonight at transformation, a big word for change, transformation and the Lord's Supper. First, the changes in the elements being bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and then the change in the believer, though we'll say a little bit at the end about the change in an unbeliever or hypocrite. The Catechism wisely addresses the issue of change in the elements, bread and wine, of the Lord's Supper, by comparison with the only other Christian sacrament, namely baptism. What does the water in Christian baptism represent? And the answer to that, two things. The water in Christian baptism represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away sin objectively. That is, in the sight of God, Christ, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, atones for sin so that it's washed away and God does not see us as transgressors. Objectively, God, in his vision, sees sin forgiven. The water also represents not only the blood of Christ, which objectively washes away sin, but also the Holy Spirit, who washes away sin subjectively, that is, the Holy Ghost, in the heart of the believer, assures him that God has satisfied for his sins by the blood of Jesus on the cross, so that he knows, I'm forgiven. So the water of baptism symbolizes Christ's blood, which objectively washes away sin, and then it symbolizes the Holy Spirit, who subjectively assures us that I, who trust in Jesus, my sins are pardoned. So then these questions. Does the water of baptism change into the blood of Christ? Is it transformed into his blood? No. Is the water of baptism, think now of the baptismal font that's being sprinkled and poured, is the water of baptism changed into the Holy Spirit? No. And in the long history of false churches, cults, and bizarre theologians, and even weirdos in the whole Christian church, I'm actually not even aware of anybody. And that is surprising, because just about every option that's theoretically possible, somebody somewhere in the history of the church has claimed it. I'm not actually aware, that's not to say it isn't the case, that anybody has said that the water is changed into Christ's blood, or it literally becomes the Holy Spirit. And then there's this question. Is the water of baptism the washing away of sin itself? That is everyone baptized with water, everyone actually there and then and even automatically forgiven all trespasses? And the answer to that is no. Judas Iscariot was baptized. All the apostles were baptized. All of the 12. And then they, John 3 and John 4 tells us at Christ's behest, baptized others. But Judas Iscariot wasn't forgiven. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 that Simon Magus of Samaria, he was baptized. And yet the apostle Peter said that he was in the gall of iniquity. He was trapped in his sins. So he wasn't forgiven either. This only leaves this option, that maybe everyone who is baptized, and therefore including Judas Iscariot and Simon Magus, maybe they were really forgiven, but later, through their sins or unbelief, they were unforgiven when they fell away. So they were really forgiven, and then they were unforgiven. And this idea that somebody is really and truly forgiven, and then at some point later they can become unforgiven by God, is an evil, unchristian doctrine. Because this would mean that the decree of God and the promise of God and the purpose of God with that person failed. This would mean that the merit of Christ and the cross of Christ and the preservation of Christ for that person was to no avail. This would mean that the incorruptible seed and the effectual call and the sealing of the Holy Spirit would be ineffectual. And that can never be. Now follow the argument. It's a simple argument in question and answer 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Answer, not at all. And then the parallel with the water of baptism. But as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, we could add, neither is the water of baptism the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. Why should there be a literal transformation of bread and wine into the physical body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper when it doesn't happen with the other sacramental element of water in baptism? Now, probably, beloved, you have already understood that the error that is being opposed here in Lord's Day 29 is that of transubstantiation, the theory of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to have to explain what transubstantiation is, and it's not easy, so I ask for your attention, and you can blame the Church of Rome for this complicated theory, not me. I'm just explaining it. According to Rome, any physical object consists of two aspects, the accidents and the substance. The accidents are the external, observable qualities of something, whatever it is. And Rome says that in transubstantiation, the accidents or external, observable features of bread and wine stay the same. So they say that the wine after transubstantiation, it's just as wet as it was beforehand. It's just as red as it was. It's just as liquid. It has the same bouquet, that is, it smells the same as it did 1 minute before the Mass and half an hour afterwards, and it tastes the same. So the accidents, the external observable qualities remain the same. And the same with the bread. It's still white, if it's white bread, and it's crumbly, and it smells like bread before, during, and after the sacrament. So the accidents, what you see, and even taste, and smell, and feel, they're constant. But the substance changes. The substance, what underlies, and this is a hard concept, it's actually an impossible concept, but at least we can grasp it somewhat theoretically. The substance that underlies the accident, that's what changes. And then think, what's the word for it? Transubstantiation. And substantiation comes from the word substance. And trans, perhaps in the 21st century, we know this meaning more than ever before. Trans means change. Transubstantiation is a change, trans, in the substance, substantiation. It's not the accidents, the external observable features or qualities. It's the underlying substance, whatever that is, that changes. So in transubstantiation, the substance that's underneath, now let's just focus on the bread, is the humanity of Christ, this is Rome's theory, and the divinity of Christ, both natures. Underneath the bread, both natures, Christ's humanity and his deity. And when we say humanity, the humanity of Christ, Rome is very explicit, it means both his soul and his body are now the substance of the bread. The substance of bread that underlay the accidents of bread is gone, disappeared. And now underneath the accidents of bread is the substance of Christ's body and soul, as well as, of course, his deity. And when we say Christ's body, we mean his head, his arms, his torso, his legs, and his feet. We mean his bones and all his internal organs, as well as his blood and skin. So you see bread, and it smells like bread and tastes like bread, although with Rome it's actually not bread, it's a wafer, but we'll let that go for the time being. But underneath it all, the full deity of the Son and the full humanity of the Son, body and soul, with all the constituent parts of a human body, underneath the accidents of bread. And this takes us to what I can only say with all sobriety is Rome's absurd literalism. This is my body. That's the key phrase that's reiterated. This is my body. A biblical statement, but totally misunderstood with an absurd literalism. This is my body. And Rome says you've got to take that literally. But then, it doesn't actually take it literally anyway. It says this bread, as to its accidents, is still bread, or rather this wafer, as to its appearance, is still a wafer. But as to its substance, which you can't see, hear, taste, or smell, as to its substance, what underlies it is actually Christ's literal body, blood, and soul, and deity. And we say, in response to this, many different things, but we say, first of all, bad mathematics. Bad mathematics. Mathematics has to do with numbers. You will remember that Jesus Christ spoke these words and instituted the second Christian sacrament on the night on which he was betrayed, the Thursday of Passion Week. So there we have two bodies of Jesus. In one body, Jesus is handing over a second body, which is the substance of the bread. And the other body, the substance of that bread, is handed over by the other body. So we have two real, literal, true bodies of Christ, according to this theory. And then it gets worse, because the two bodies then are multiplied. Because Jesus handed over, this is their theory, this logically follows, he handed over his body and soul and deity as the substance of this bread separately to 11, if Judas wasn't there, or some believe he was there, 12 disciples. So now we have Jesus bodily present at that table, and then 11 or 12 other bodies of Jesus underlying the separate pieces of bread given to his 11 or 12 disciples on that Thursday evening. Because surely each one of the disciples who were there ate his body, not just part of it. It wasn't just that this one gets part of Christ's body and the other one a different part. No, each piece of bread, according to Rome's theory, has the whole body, as well as the whole divinity and the whole soul of Jesus Christ. And then if one leaves that upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, we think that we see that this theory necessitates Christ having thousands and even millions of bodies over 2,000 years in all the masses in the Roman Catholic Church, and with each individual participant at each individual mass at which they partake. And it's very simple as to the number of Christ's body. The number of Christ's body is one. He had one body. That one body he assumed at his incarnation. Body and soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In that one body, he lived 33 or so years on earth. And in that body, he ascended up into heaven. And with regard to that body, he is now in glory and will remain there until he returns bodily on the last day. Christ has one real, literal, physical body from his incarnation all the way through his life in heaven to his second coming and forever. Just one. Just one. And this theory of transubstantiation is bad mathematics. Adding bodies, multiplying bodies. It is also, this theory, bad grammar. Not just bad mathematics. Bad grammar. We could say it's bad English or bad Greek, because that's the language of our New Testament. Jesus' statement, "This is my body," is in the indicative. This is my body. A statement. It's not an imperative, a command. Become my literal body. Be transformed, be changed into my literal body. It's not a command that changes the bread at the Last Supper into his physical body. Miracles are performed by commands as well as touches, not statements like "this is something or other." Jesus said to the leper, "Be thou clean," Mark 1 verse 11, a command, and that command made him clean. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Arise and take up thy bed," and suddenly the paralyzed man carried there was able to stand and walk. Bad mathematics. Christ has one literal physical body. Bad grammar. This is not a command to change anything. And it is also, and I think you'll all be able to grasp this, bad philosophy. The philosophy which undergirds Rome's theory of transubstantiation goes by the name of Aristotelianism, which is named after the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who taught Alexander the Great. And it was Aristotle who made this distinction. There is the substance and there are the accidents. The substance, the underlying reality, and the accidents, the things that you observe by taste or touch or smell. And in the 13th century, where Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation was codified and canonized, so to speak, put in the form of creedal documents, this theory of philosophy was passable. And for some times afterwards, there were people who viewed the world in Aristotelian philosophical terms. But with the rise of modern science, a substance that underlies an accident, and you chop things up and you never get to the substance, this theory nowadays is incredibly passé. Philosophically, it's just ridiculous. It'd be like somebody going about in bell-bottom trousers. How do you take someone like that in the 21st century? Seriously, is it fancy dress, you would say? And Rome is saddled with a foolish philosophy that undergirds its chief doctrine and act of worship and sacrament. Bad maths, bad grammar, bad philosophy. Besides all this, if Rome wants to insist on a literal "is," this is my body, though it's an indicative and not a command, as it would have to be, consider even the two statements. This is my body, as he hands over bread. And this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Think about it. This is my body and this is my blood. What Jesus would be saying, if you're going to take it literally, and that's the way they do, they would have to say the bread would be transubstantiated into Christ's body without his blood. And the wine would be transubstantiated into Christ's blood without his body. Because he says of one thing, the bread, "This is my body." There you are, my body. And then of the other, he says, "This is my blood." So the first one must be a bloodless body, because that's what it is, and the other one must be blood without a body. They're the ones who want to take it literally. Take it literally then. See where it gets you. And I remind us all that Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This cup, holding it up. The cup is the New Testament. The cup is the New Testament. The literal cup, that's the theory, is the New Testament or the New Covenant. There you are. What is the covenant? It's the very cup that Jesus used on the Thursday before his crucifixion for the sins of God's church. Some of you may remember the quest for the Holy Grail. Grail's an old-fashioned word for a cup. The quest for the Holy Grail. The cup that Jesus used in that upper room on the Thursday of his passion. Well, no wonder they were looking for the cup, or at least writing books about finding the cup in the Middle Ages. If they take it literally, this cup is the new covenant, because for 2,000 years the cup has been lost. The covenant has been lost. We don't know where it is. And as Reformed Christians, we'd be saying, well, we need to find the covenant. Our church is named the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church, and the covenant's been lost. It's a cup. That's what it is. It's a cup. And it's gone. And you say, well, that's silly. Don't be silly, Pastor. And I'm saying to you, but they wanted literalism. You want literalism? We'll give you literalism. And they'll say, ah, but when it says the cup, what it means is what's contained in the cup. And we say, yes. Yes, it does mean what's contained in the cup. This cup is the New Testament, my blood. It means that this cup, that is the wine that's in the cup, represents, signifies, seals, is a pledge of the new covenant, which brings the forgiveness of sins to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. So we're getting now to what the statements of Jesus on the day before his crucifixion really mean. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Is means symbolizes, seals, signifies. This is the biblical way of speaking. This is sacramental language. When the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, uses sacramental language and is speaking about the Old Testament sacraments or the New Testament sacraments, it uses is, in effect, to mean this signifies. This is a picture of, this is the pledge of. This cup, that is what the cup contains, is, i.e. signifies and seals, is a pledge of the blood of the new covenant which forgives your sins. This bread is, it's a pledge, it's a guarantee, it's a sign, it's a symbol that the body of Jesus Christ, which was crucified on the cross, was broken for your sins. This sacramental and covenantal language is not at all strange to anyone who reads the Bible and thinks about it. And you've got to do both. You've got to read the Bible and you've got to think about it. According to Scripture, circumcision is the covenant. The removal of some skin is the covenant. Really? But to speak more precisely, Genesis 17 says circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Ah. The Ten Commandments, look for this in various parts of the Pentateuch, the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone are said in various places to be the covenant. Really? Two engraved stones from Mount Sinai? Those stones are the covenant. No. They are the covenant law. They are God's commands, in summary form, for his people who have been delivered from sin and misery. Here's the rule for your gratitude. This is how you ought to live before me as an obedient child of mine who's grateful for deliverance. Ah. When it says the Ten Commandments are the covenant, it means they're the law of the covenant. And this is how language is used generally. If I say to you, reaching out a photo, If I say to you, this is my cousin, and you do not think that my cousin is a two-dimensional person who can be handed out and he's so light that you can pass him over to people. This is my cousin. Everybody understands that, not literally the cousin. This is a picture of the cousin. But if you were going around to say, now this is a picture of my cousin, because I don't want you to be confused if you think that my cousin is like 3 or 4 inches by 2 inches, people would say, that man's mad. I don't know, and we all know what he means. Earlier, we took and explained what is meant by the statement, you are what you eat. This is my cousin, you are, that's just the plural of the same verb, to be. You are what you eat. Literally, you are a melon. You are a donut. You are a hamburger. When it says you are what we eat, what you eat, as we saw this morning, it means what you eat is assimilated by you and is used by your body in cells and for energy. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed by God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ. But before we leave this subject, we need to add a final word with regard to Rome about its stinking hypocrisy. Because we need to push back against this, especially when they cry literalism. Ah, but the Bible says. The Roman Church, in case you are unaware, certainly does not take Genesis 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, etc., literally. The Roman Church thinks that the doctrine that God created the world in 6 days is arrant nonsense. And Rome rails against anybody who believes that God made the world in 6 days, which is actually stated also in the fourth of the Ten Commandments on stone, is a fundamentalist nutter. That's Rome's view. And then it comes to us at the second Christian sacrament and says, ah, but you've got to take this literally. And the whole opening chapters of the Bible are tossed out. We read 1 Corinthians 10, and those opening verses speak of Israel crossing the Red Sea. The Church of Rome doesn't believe that Israel literally passed through the Red Sea with this huge body of water, opening up with walls high above the people. And then one moment, Moses stretching out his rod, the waters crashed and all those people were drowned in a matter of seconds, not one of them surviving. No, it was a big swamp. And all the things that happened in Deuteronomy, and repeated in Deuteronomy and in Numbers and Exodus, Rome doesn't believe that. Rome is filled with arrant modernism and unbelief. The book of Judges, myths, legends. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Rome doesn't believe in that. The Christ is going to come literally in the heavens and there's going to be a great judgment. And then it comes to us about the only verse in the Bible that it wants to take literally. That's an exaggeration. There are other bits and pieces. And then it says, oh, you've got to take this literally. You've got to believe every word of the Bible. Rome believes that the Bible is not the infallible word of God at all. All it's got is a veneer, and a very thin veneer. A veneer that you can actually push through with your finger. But enough of Rome. The real question is there any change in the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper? And there is. There is a change in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. Because the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper are consecrated. That is, they are set apart to a holy purpose and goal in the worship of the church. The bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, and even the children realize, it's not like the bread that's currently in your pantry or wine that's maybe in the fridge, it's different. It's set apart. It's consecrated. It's devoted to use in the congregation of Jesus Christ. And consecration is not transubstantiation. That's a change in the substance. Consecration is not consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran view that I'm not going to explain now. Consecration, that is, before the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine that was used here, it was common bread. Then at the sacrament, the bread was set apart for the people of God as a real sign and seal and pledge of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And then afterwards, because not all the wine was drunk and not all the bread was consumed, after the service is over, that could be used for really any purpose. It certainly is not to be kept in a special little safe or shrine, as in the Roman church, because once they've transubstantiated the bread, then it's the literal body and blood of Christ, and then you have to worship it. You can't destroy it. There it is. It's got to be used up some other time. And is this biblical? The idea that the bread and wine is now set apart, its substance hasn't changed, but the ends and purpose for which it's being used, it's been dedicated to the Lord for a sacrament. Is this biblical? Yes. We read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" The cup of blessing which we bless the cup, that is, the wine that's in the cup, we bless it, we consecrate it, we set it apart in the service. And we could also even say we bless it in that we speak highly of that wine. And likewise with the bread, we say that this is a sign and a seal of the very body and blood of our crucified Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. We bless that bread and wine, that is, we consecrate it and set it apart, and we speak highly of it. We don't, in any profane spirit, mock or jest about the tokens and signs of our Lord's crucifixion for our sins. And to go further with the idea of consecration, that's a sort of change. The substance doesn't change, the accidents don't change, the thing doesn't change, but its purpose, it's been consecrated. And now that it has been consecrated, and according to God's word, the bread and the wine is used by God for the benefit of the church as a means of grace. A means, the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, it's a means. It is a vehicle that God has specifically and solemnly chosen these particular elements, bread and wine, not pasta or soup or orange juice, bread and wine. He's chosen these as means or vehicles to convey grace to his elect people through faith. That's the sacramental union. God does something mysterious and deep, to be sure, with bread and wine in the Christian sacraments, so that they are a vehicle or means by which God works grace in the hearts and lives of his people through believing. Otherwise, but for that word of institution and that purpose of God, they'd just be bread and wine in a church service, and we'd just be going through a religious exercise. But God uses the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, like baptism, as a means that he uses to build us up in our holy faith. There is a change in the sacramental elements. It's not this change, it's not that change. It's a consecration and devotion of the bread and wine as a means of grace for the edification of the church. Which leads us to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, which speak of a change in the believer. There is a change in the sacramental elements, and there is a change in the believer at the Lord's Supper. This change is described with a deepening of communion or fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? Those who partake of the Lord's Supper with a believing heart have communion or fellowship with Jesus Christ in his blessings. The forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness made over to your account, sanctification, because Christ's death is our death to the rule and dominion of sin, and then progressively transforming and changing us, everlasting life, and then assurance and the comfort that I belong to Jesus, and that just as really as I eat and drink this bread and wine in the sacrament, so really God gives to me, a believer, what these elements signify and see, namely Christ's broken body and his shed blood. It was for me. This is the point of question answer 79. If the bread and wine don't literally become the physical body and blood of Christ, question 79 asks, well, why does Christ then call the bread his body? And why does he call the cup his blood, or the new covenant his blood? And why does Paul call it the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason. Namely, not only to teach thereby that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so the crucified body and shed blood of Christ are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed onto eternal life. Not only that, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Let's make it really clear. You were at the Lord's Supper this morning. You partook of Christ's broken body and shed blood. You ate the bread and drank the wine. You who believe in Jesus Christ, as really and truly as you grabbed, ate, chewed, and drank those elements, God has forgiven you. You who believe in Jesus Christ. You can be assured. Did I have that piece of bread in my hand? Did the wine go down my throat? Yes. God has forgiven me. I believe in Jesus, and now God has added this sign to grant me assurance so that I grow in my conviction of the truth of my salvation. This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? I'm fellowshipping with Christ in his blood. The bread which we broke, I'm communing and fellowshipping with Jesus in his body, sacrificed for me. I have fellowship therefore with Jesus as my prophet, priest, and king. I share in his anointing, so I'm a prophet, I'm a priest, I'm a king, and I have communion with Jesus Christ in his person, so that I love him, not only his benefits. I'm joined to him as well as the blessings. And the life which I now live, let's quote Galatians 2 verse 20 again, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. I have, this is a blessing, this is change for me, communion and fellowship with Christ. And I also have, and this is change, good change, virtuous transformation for me, communion or fellowship with the church. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Let me break it down. Here's the argument. First of all, we, that is all Christians at the Lord's Supper, we are all partakers of that one bread. We all ate of the same loaf. Therefore, we being many are one bread and one body. For We are all partakers of that one bread. If everyone eats of Christ, then everyone has that in common, and we become what we eat. Christ is the bread. We become bread. We eat Christ's body. We become Christ's body. And we're all one body. That's the logic. And that's the change. Mysterious, interior, hard to define, sure, but that's a change that the Bible clearly teaches. Fellowship with Christ, therefore, fellowship with other believers, and this also brings joy and comfort and lifts your heart when you enjoy speaking with another believer and sharing Christ and communion with him. Though we've got to admit, though, because this isn't a perfect world, and none of us in this church, so far as I know, are sinlessly perfect either, there's also times when you rub against the other believer and it annoys you, and you didn't feel much comfort and much joy, but we've got to put down those times and edify one another in love. Beloved, I have all sorts of texts, I'm mindful that time is running out, that explain that the believer is changed and transformed in general, and apart from the sacraments, as he grows in grace spiritually. I won't read them, I'll summarize them. 1 John 3 teaches that as we look for the second coming of Jesus Christ, that looking to him in hope purifies us. Well, the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink Christ, not only in remembrance of him, but we do this till he comes again. So the Lord's Supper is involved in looking to Christ too, which purifies us. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 talks about earnestly desiring the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. There's the word read, the word preached. But isn't the Lord's Supper a sign and a seal of that word? And so through that too, God causes us to grow in grace. Transformation, changing. And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says that as we look at Jesus Christ and his glory, looking at him with faith, his glory breaks in upon us so that we are glorified spiritually, progressively, and just a little, it's bit by bit. And isn't that too signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper when we eat and drink Christ and behold him by word and sacrament? And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 says? The cup of blessing, it's communion with the blood of Christ. The bread is communion with the body of Christ. And verse 17, we all become one bread and one body together. This change in us, beloved, spiritually, it is not in accordance with any literal physical change of bread into the body of Christ. That actually wouldn't do us any good. If the wine became the blood of Christ, and we could actually drink it if it literally became blood, as well as being nauseous, it wouldn't benefit anybody spiritually. But with the bread and the wine being consecrated and set apart for the church, and then appointed by God as sacramental elements and as a means of grace, so that he promises to use these otherwise ordinary basic things as vehicles to build us up, well, that actually does help us. In fact, that's the only thing that actually could help us. One last thing. What about the change? What about the change in these sorry circumstances whereby a hypocrite partakes of the Lord's Supper? That is, somebody who says he's a believer but actually isn't. The church not being aware of it. Well, last Sunday we read part of Answer 81, which states that hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves at the Lord's Supper. That is, they incur a greater judgment and heap to themselves wrath by partaking of the body and blood of Christ. You could say they're changed too. they become worse. They're hardened in their sins. And their punishment in hell grows. But what if, a second scenario, an ungodly person partakes of the Lord's Supper, and the congregation knows fine well, and the elders and the minister and the deacons know too, that person lives like the devil. But you know what? He's a very good giver to the church. We wouldn't like to annoy him, because we have bills to pay, which we don't actually have, but I'm just giving you a hypothetical scenario. Or, well, my daughter's dating his son, and we wouldn't like to annoy him because it's only 6 weeks before the wedding. Well, if an ungodly person partakes of the Lord's Supper, there's not only judgment upon that ungodly person, a negative change for him or her, but then the church changes, and the church changes for the worse, the whole congregation. Because question answer 82 deals with this. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned. That's not referring to a lost cup. And his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, church discipline, till they show real amendment of life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Teach us, Lord God, to listen to it, to fear it, to lay it up in our hearts, to examine ourselves, that we may, confessing our sins, humble ourselves before thee and partake of word and sacrament with more and more benefit and to the honor of thy name in future. Use, Lord God, the means appointed here to encourage and build us up, to deepen our fellowship with thee and with one another, and wash away all of our sins. For we ask in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.